Please turn to Romans chapter 16. We are very near the end of this book. I think there's one more message after today. Hard not to speak on the topic today, though, the indispensable feature of true faith. And we'll read verses 25 through 27. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Oh, Father, thank you for Scripture. It's chock full of glorious truth. We pray that the God who made heaven and earth, the God who exists outside of this temporal, physical universe, the God who knows everything that is true, everything that could occur, everything in its finest detail, and knows it perfectly, knows it exhaustively, and is always right, always wise, always loving, and in a God who cares about us and has provided a means for us to have all our sins forgiven and brought into fellowship with God, and that for eternity. What a glorious privilege it is to be able to pray and to seek thy will, and to be empowered to accomplish what God has laid out for us to have accomplished. We pray, Lord, for all within the sound of this voice, that the men will know how to be good husbands, and good fathers, good grandfathers, good citizens, good employers, employees, fulfilling every responsibility they have. Same also for all the ladies, that God would give grace to know and to be a good wife, a good mother, good grandmother, employee, whatever stage in life he or she finds themselves, man or woman, and also boy and girl. We know each one of us here is an individual with our own wrestlings with sin, our own seeking of God by the grace of God. We pray that the Lord could do what only the Lord can do, and that is that the Holy Spirit would work through the preaching today to advance everyone to become more and more like Jesus Christ. We pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen. The primary text today is Romans chapter 16 and verse 26. We focus on the second half of that verse, which says, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. Rich words there. We know they're important because these last words in this letter are also the first words in this letter. If you were to turn back to Romans chapter 1 and verse 5, you have the same ideas, practically the same words. Paul says, by whom we have received grace and apostleship. So the desire and power to do the will of God in a special office of an apostle is to this end. What is it? Obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. That's what we just read about in Romans 16, verse 26. Obedience of faith, all nations, according to the name of God. This is a very, very important topic. The topic is the indispensable feature of true faith. Is your faith true? If so, it will have this feature. And I'm going to introduce this idea with a story. I saved it. I have it scheduled to be saved to the end, but I find it so profound that maybe we'll have it at both ends. I'd like to start with it too, and then we'll come back and maybe it'll be understood a little more toward the end. William Mompasson was an English pastor in the 1600s. When the plague killed 267 of the 350 people who were members of his church. The plague killed 267 of the 350, including his wife. Faced with the brevity of life in a profound way, this pastor wrote a letter to his patron exhorting him to obedience. It's our topic today, obedience. That's after putting 267 of the 350 members of his church into the grave, including his own wife. He writes about obedience. And here are his words. Dear sir, let your dying chaplain recommend this truth to you and your family, that no happiness nor solid comfort can be found in this vale of tears like living a pious life, and pray ever to retain this rule, never to do anything upon which you dare not first ask the blessing of God upon the success thereof. We'll come back to that letter at the end, the Lord willing, of this message. Romans chapter 16, verse 26. First key word is commandment. According to the commandment of the everlasting God. Commandment is a mandate. Commandment is an order given by an authority. Paul is saying there is a commandment, there is a mandate, there is an order out there that all are to obey. I read a humorous story this week. A man by the name of Neil Martin. He was a member of the British Parliament. He was giving a group of his constituents a guided tour of the House of Parliament. During the course of the visit, the group happened to meet Lord Hailsham, who was then Lord Chancellor. He was wearing all the regalia of his office. Hailsham recognizes Martin Neil, among the group, and he cried out, "Neil!" Not daring to question or disobey the command, the entire band of visitors promptly fell to their knees. We subjects of God need to remember there are commands that we are to obey immediately, profoundly. You search the scriptures, God has commandments to Israel, Deuteronomy 8:6, "Thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God." There are commandments to believers, John chapter 15, verses 12 and 17. Jesus says, "This is my commandment. These things I command you." And you're familiar with the words in Acts 17:30. Paul speaking to the people on Mars Hill, he says, "The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth he all men everywhere to repent." So what we're talking about today is a commandment, a mandate, an order given by an authority. And who is that authority? He is called here the everlasting God. The commandment of the everlasting God, i.e., the one who exists outside of time, who does not change, and has all authority. We read in Revelation 1:8, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was, which is to come, the Almighty." So he speaks, we listen. I may have told some of you this story before, but I remember back in the early 1970s, back in my hometown, small town in South Dakota. During that time, there was a repatriating of Vietnamese who had escaped the trouble in Vietnam War, now were being placed somewhere in the States. There was a family or two placed in my hometown, Vietnamese people. And they were on their way walking to church on a sidewalk, and a car passes them, and it was a big, regal-looking, black town car, Cadillac, I'm not sure, but a big sedan, looked official. And these folks who are walking along the sidewalk see this car go by. They think it's some dignitary. They stop, and they all salute till the car goes by. There's a people who had alertness to authority. And so here we're told, here's the authority, the everlasting God. And what he has issued is a mandate. Third question is to whom? And the answer is to all nations. To all nations. Everybody. Mark 16:15 says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So this is a mandate that goes around the world. Everybody of every ethnic background, every religious background, every age, every history. And of course, it includes every one of us in this room. There's a commandment out there, a mandate, an order by the everlasting God to all nations. And the goal for receiving of that commandment is obedience of faith. The obedience of faith. Let's start by looking at the word faith. Faith is defined in our dictionaries as the assent of the mind to the truth of what is declared by another, resting on his authority and reliability, without other evidence being there. The assent of the mind to some truth declared by somebody whose integrity you trust. If he said it, you believe it. You have faith in his words, though there may not be any other evidence. If he said it, you know he's authoritative, you know he's reliable, you believe it. That's what the secular application of the word faith is. In Scripture, we often quote Hebrews 11:1, even though the wording is a little bit difficult sometimes to cipher there for us. We're told faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, right? Hebrews 11, verse 1. I believe the idea there is that by the Holy Spirit, faith apprehends unseen reality, putting substance, as it were, on things unseen. We've never seen God. We've never seen heaven. We've never seen hell. We've never seen devils. We've never seen angels. But we believe all exist because God said they do. Faith is the putting substance to them as though we could see them physically. We're used to confirming reality through the five senses. And this is as if we could smell and touch and taste and feel or the other five, all the senses here, and confirm the reality by faith alone. It's like putting substance, meat and bones, on something which was invisible. Faith is the substance of things unhoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now, if you would go to Hebrews chapter 11, see, we're just setting the groundwork here for what is the great commandment set out to all nations. We're told it involves faith, and we're defining faith. We said it has to do with believing things not seen. You see that in verse 1. That's how the verse ends. The evidencing of things not seen. That you know they exist even though you've not seen them, because God said they exist. Now that theme continues throughout this whole chapter, which we call the Hall of Faith. Verse 7. By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark, did all the rest. Never saw what God has said is coming. Never built such a boat like this. But he believed God. Hadn't seen it, but God said it. It's coming. The water's coming. And so he obeyed. You go to verse 13 of Hebrews 11. These all died in faith. All the heroes of faith all died in faith, having received the promises, but having seen them far off, were persuaded of them. Didn't see them with the eyes in their head, but the eyes of their mind, the eyes of faith. Saw them afar off. None of this stuff God promised has happened yet, but I believe it's coming. I can see it with the eyes of faith because God said it will occur. One more example, Hebrews 11, verse 27. Moses, by faith, forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as what? Seeing him that is invisible. That's what faith is. Seeing things that are real by faith, though you may not see them with the eyes in your head, where they may not have a tangible reality and presence. Now, this is very important because we're told in Hebrews 11, 6, without faith it is what? It's impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So we must have this faith. And it's a faith that manifests itself by believing God in things that have not been confirmed tangibly yet. Now, the primary application of this faith is salvation. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, familiar text to us. For by grace you are saved through faith. Okay? So what is it that you believe that you have not seen? Well, you believe there's a God in heaven. We've never seen him. God is invisible. No man can see God. We've never seen him, but by faith we believe he exists. We believe he is holy. We believe he is just. We believe he is righteous. We also believe that we have a soul, but we've never seen our soul. And we understand by the word of God that our soul is blackened by sin. We've not seen our soul blackened by sin, but we believe that it is under the judgment of God because we're told the wages of sin is death. So a soul separated from God. We believe in our future will come death, and then will come either hell or heaven. We've never seen either one of them. But we believe that there are those two places, and every soul goes to spend eternity in one or the other. We believe the only way to escape hell and make it to heaven is by faith in another one we've never seen, and that's Jesus Christ. We believe he died for our sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And so the primary application of faith is to believe God's word when he says, we've sinned. Wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Do you believe this? Do you have faith in God's word? Have you received Christ as your Savior? That's the first application of faith. Now we go on to the ultimate goal of faith, which is the obedience of faith. Going back to Romans chapter 16, that's what we are told. For the obedience of faith. So we're going to talk today about this indispensable feature of true faith. Don't talk about faith and not having obedience. That's not the faith of the Scriptures. Faith and obedience go together like the two blades of a pair of scissors. One without the other, what is it? So there's a link. And this is what the Almighty God commands that all the nations all around the world see, the connection between, and not just see it, but submit to it and carry it out, faith and obedience. Today we're going to ask the question whether in the contemporary church, in our church, this link between faith and obedience is maintained. After all, the distinguishing mark of the world is not obeying. Often we quote at this time Exodus chapter 5 and verse 2. That's where Pharaoh, who represents the devil over the world, represented by Egypt, says, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? He goes on to say, I know not the Lord. So disobedience is linked to ignorance of the true God. On the flip side, you have Jesus saying in Luke chapter 6 and verse 46, why call you me Lord, Lord, and what? Do not the things that I say. Don't you see the breach there? Don't you see the contradiction he's saying? Don't you see the hypocrisy of this? Don't call me Lord and not do the things that I say. So faith is linked to obedience. Let's go to Matthew chapter 7 and read carefully the powerful conclusion of Christ's great sermon. Matthew chapter 7. Starting in verse 21, this is the longest recorded sermon of the Lord Jesus Christ, three chapters, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And after he's conveyed all these glorious truths, here's his concluding analogy. He says in Matthew 7, verse 21, now, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that what? Doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. So don't just cast out those words. And he repeats them, Lord, Lord, as if there's an emotional element. Not just Lord, but Lord, Lord. Not anybody who says that is going in the kingdom of heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? In thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. But then will I profess to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. That would be disobedience. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. Rain descended, flood came, the winds blew, beat upon that house. It fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not should be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. So he makes a distinguish between fake and true faith. Familiar text for us is John chapter 14 and verse 21. Jesus says, "He that hath my words, my commandments, and keepeth them, he it is that loves me." There is an unbreachable lock between true faith and true obedience. True faith, false faith, oh, it says all the words, and maybe it does religious deeds. But if it's not linked to obedience, it's not true faith. Very important warning to all of us. Would you please turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 15? While you're turning there, I was just thinking, and I've taught in, I think, around a half dozen now different universities and technical schools, my earlier years particularly. I always taught writing classes or fiction novels, those sorts of things. And wherever I taught, New Orleans or Chattanooga or Sioux Falls or whatever, I heard in every English department, if at least one or two of the people improve in their writing, I'll count it not a lost semester. Now, we would have typically 50, 60, maybe 80 students. But if at least one or two, because the majority of the people didn't want to be in the class, it was just a required, they had to go through the class, didn't care about this, didn't care about that, weren't listening to the instruction, weren't changing. You can teach comma splices and fragments so you're blue in the face. Next week, it's going to be the same trouble again. You can be exasperated, but at least if somebody, a few, get it, we'll consider it to be a successful, not a wasted semester. I heard that wherever I went. Now, I don't want to transfer that to the pulpit and think, well, if just a few people get this concept, we got 100 people, if just one or two, now you're thankful for that. You know, you're thankful for that. God's word will not return unto him void, whatever is accomplished by the word. But the interest of God, as conveyed in our text today, is that all nations get this. And God wants he doesn't want any deceived soul. You're going to have people go, "Lord, Lord, not me." But I would tell you the truth, that a pastor would be deceiving himself if he thinks that everybody who's sitting in his pews is truly redeemed, right? But it's a scary thought. But it's almost certainly the case, and maybe the numbers are different than we might anticipate them. I'm not making any accusation. We just know deception is a very, very common thing. So here is a primary litmus test of true salvation. True faith is linked to true obedience. That's our theme today. And that is clarified in 1 Samuel 15. We'll start reading in verse 22. Just to set the context here, King Saul has been given an assignment to wipe out the Amalekites. The Lord said, wipe them out. Everything. All the people and all their livestock and all. You know, Samuel comes and he says, Saul, did you do what God said to do? Oh, yeah, yeah. He said, well, then what's this bleating of sheep and the mooing of cows I hear in my ears? Oh, yeah, well, we thought we'd sacrifice them later. Samuel says these words to him, which transfer to you and me as well. 1 Samuel 15, 22. Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than any religious activity, any sacrifice. To hearken than the fat of rams, for not to obey is to rebel. Rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft. Witchcraft is devil worship. Not to obey God is to obey the devil, is to align yourself with the enemy of God. The same disposition of heart, picking and choose. I'll tell you who King Saul was. He was a cherry picker. He was a modifier. He was an adjuster. His was an inarticulate and careless non-attention to detail. He was unreliability at its fullest. Tell King Saul to this, he might do part of it, casually ignore this, maybe do that as he sees fit or as his fat and lazy mind might not give himself to concise obedience. You know, in your bulletin today, I have some quotations from Charles Spurgeon. One of them is this: you and I must be willing to do what God tells us, as God tells us, when God tells us, because God tells us. But only strong faith will be equal to such complete obedience. And one other quotation: the very essence of obedience, I have said, lies in exactness. Probably your child is someone sometimes disobedient, would still, as a general rule, do what you told him. It would be in the little things that thoroughgoing and commendable obedience would appear. Well, that's certainly not describing King Saul. He is rebuked for rebellion. He would say, oh, rebellion. No. Yes, rebellion. And that's as a sin of witchcraft, Saul. And stubbornness, you're resisting the guidance of God. Stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. You raise up another god. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. So our theme is obedience. Does God find us to be obedient? What is faith if it does not manifest itself in obedience? I'll tell you what it is. It's the husk of a lie. It's a charade. James 1:22 says, be a doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. In fact, let's go to James, very familiar text, chapter 2. We should read an explanation here, because often this text is misunderstood. James chapter 2, we'll start reading in verse 14. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith, that is that kind of faith, save him? A brother or sister be naked, destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto him, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what does it profit? Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God. Whoop-de-doo. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? Now some people look at that and say, oh, you've got to have faith and works to get saved. But that's not, I don't believe what's being said here at all. If we compare Scripture with Scripture, go through the rest of the Bible, you're going to find that it is by faith alone that we are saved. But if it's true faith, it will manifest itself in certain action. So he said, I have faith in God, does Abraham. And now God gives him a sign and says, no, thank you. What kind of faith was that? I have faith in God, long as he tells me something that it passes through the matrix of my mind and I find acceptable. No, Abraham's faith was seen to be the legitimate, real thing, in that when God told him to do something, even to slay his own son, he did it. So that's a justified by actions faith. But why must Paul begin and end his epistle with this truth? Verse 5 of the first chapter, in the closing benediction, chapter 16, same theme, obedience and faith, obedience of faith, obedience of faith. Now why would you start and end with that? Say, God commands this, and he commands this to everybody, so therefore all of us. Why? What is the essential link between faith and obedience? And why is it often passed over in our pulpits today? I would suggest to you one reason is to avoid the error of communicating a works gospel. People are cautious to talk about faith and works because they fear the people hearing it are going to get the wrong idea and think that you're teaching a works salvation, that people can be saved by works. You got to believe, but you also got to get baptized. Or you also have to do this or have to do that. And these two together, and that's what they think if you're going to say you got to have works. But we would answer by Romans 1:17. It says, the just shall live by faith. It is faith alone, solo fide. A man is not justified by the works of the law. We read in Galatians 2:16, not justified by works, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. So the reality is not taught sometimes because there's a fear the pendulum swing will go the wrong way and people will think that you're teaching salvation by works. But works come after saving faith, not as part of salvation. And I think the second side is that people fear that if you teach the importance of obedience, people think you are not only saved by works, but kept saved by works. You got to do works after you get saved, otherwise you're going to lose what you had. But the scriptures say, Romans 11 and verse 6, if by grace, then is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. And Galatians 3:10 says, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the, anybody know the next word? Curse. For the scriptures say, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. So if you're going to go that route, I've got to keep works going in order to hold on to my salvation. Know what you're placing yourself under. We're warned there, you're placing yourself under the curse because nobody can keep that law perfectly. If you're going to maintain or earn salvation by works, know the standard, perfection. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things written in the book of the law to do them. So I'm just suggesting that it could be, I'm trying to understand why the modern church is where it is and why it does not teach obedience to truth. Why not teach all the scriptures and give all the applications to all of life? Fear that people might misunderstand it. I think some of that is a fear that if you explain that, people are going to think you got to do those things to get saved or that you got to do those things to keep saved. While we want to keep the purity of the gospel, saying you're saved by faith plus nothing. But if you're truly saved, works are going to follow. If you could possibly be born again and had a Spirit of God come inside of you and transform you, and there's no change in desire or words or behavior, what is this? We're just being warned that would be a charade. Now, my nearly 50 years as a Christian, which is odd when I think about it, but it was in 72 when I was in college that I heard and received the gospel, so that would be about 47 years ago. I've watched, as a number of people here who've been Christians for some time, nearly everything being taken off, or maybe I should say put on, the bargaining table. You see young people especially leaving the church. And so you take away obedience to this, obedience to that. This might turn them off, that might turn them off. And one thing after the other is removed from what is declared and taught within a church. For example, clothing. Can't say anything about clothing. People are going to get the wrong idea to say about clothing. They might turn them off, might not come. And so now we're at a stage where it's on the bargaining table where, okay, we won't say anything about it because God looks on the heart anyway. It's not that important of an issue. But the thing is, God says much about clothing. And I know it can be a touchy issue. You've got to give it the right way. But clothing can dignify an occasion, define an occasion, can command respect for an event or who's being honored in the event. And many other principles are in the scriptures. And today, though, in church, out of church, there's virtually no difference, no distinction, no understanding, very little application of this truth. Same thing with diet. What Daniel and his men had as an impact in a foreign land, a foreign people, Babylonians, was in part due to their understanding of diet, of how to have a healthy body, how to eat those things which would make a person's countenance bright. And they were young people and they understood this. Part of their witness was their appearance, physically. And I think that is, by and large, left off the table today. I think music is a third area. God has much to say about his design for worship. And now we have a generation that's come up that, by and large, isn't even aware it's a question of whether or not there's acceptable or unacceptable music. And that's the way our culture is. You go into a restaurant and it might be for breakfast, 7 in the morning, and you got this acid rock going for people who bite the heads off of bats and scream. And you go, what? I just want music, calming music to eat breakfast by. But there seems to be a somewhat, in some areas, a lack of awareness of the effects of music, good or bad. And that's carried over somewhat within the Christian community today in some areas. I think morals are the same way. Almost anything can be winked at. You find churches, you find a number of big-time spiritual leaders backing off, saying anything about unnatural lifestyles or certain marriages which are sinful, or even in topics such as abortion, controversial. Well, what's left to talk about? Same thing may be true of religion. Just plow your own garden, just give your own truths, but don't say anything about false gospels which will damn people to hell. And on the list goes, entertainment, language, we can continue. Saying that, is there the cogent, powerful link between true faith and true obedience as designed by the Word of God and the God behind that Word? The fact is, the offense of the cross cannot be removed. Galatians 5:11. Paul has told us in his epistle that obedience to the faith will bring about radical transformation. I don't know how much transformation there is in the modern church, or there's much distinction between the church and the world. You have a motley crew get together, looks just like the world, talks like the world, has much of the same world's opinions, but they know John 3:16. That's the difference. Jesus warned in Matthew chapter 16 and starting in verse 24, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. And whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. True faith recognizes Jesus Christ as Lord. So nothing's off the table. The apostle said we ought to obey God rather than men. If I could turn you to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13. And the verses that follow. 1 Peter chapter 1. 13. See, we're supposed to have an impact in this world. We are to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts and be ready to give answer to everyone who asks the reason of the hope that is in you. They observe greater success in marriage, greater success in rearing children, greater success in the financial world, in the health world, in all areas of life. Well, how do you explain the difference? I've learned the will of God and have obeyed it. We're to have practical improvement in our lives because we've embraced the Word of God. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient, there's our word, children. Not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts and your ignorance. But as he hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Conversation is an old word for conduct. Be holy in every single manner there is of conduct. That means how you drive the car, whether you strap in, what you do with car seats, do you obey the government concerning taxes? All manner. And see if God doesn't draw near and bless you and set you apart, as he has said he would, for those who obey him. And if you can get away without obeying him, it doesn't grieve your conscience, and you can continue to be involved in this sin. 40-year-old memory and lusting or imagination, you can't get rid of it. You don't change. You've gotten comfortable with that or with a certain style of offensive this or that. What does this say? Are these not alert lights? Should we not take heed? Not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it's written, be ye holy for I am holy. I have an article I'd like to read for you. It's brief. I'm near the conclusion here. Every conscientious parent recognizes how difficult it is to exercise God-given authority over his children. The delicate balance of being tough yet tender is not easy to maintain, right? You all know what that is as parents. Many parents intensify a rebellious spirit by being dictatorial and harsh. Others yield when their authority is tested. When a strong-willed child resists, the pressure to give in for the sake of peace and harmony can become overpowering. I am reminded of the mother who wanted to have the last word but couldn't handle the hassle that resulted whenever she said no to her son. After an especially trying day, she finally flung her hands up in the air and shouted, "All right, Billy, do whatever you want. Now let me see you disobey that." And I thought, I think I could figure out a way. If your heart is set on disobedience, you can figure out some way to be offended with everything. Do we struggle that way with the Lord? We're told in 2 Corinthians 10, starting in verse 3, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." Paul says at the beginning, "I'm an apostle to this end." He says at the end, "God has commanded this to everybody." Catch the connection between true faith and crisp, continued, conscientious obedience. The poem that goes this way, "When our captain bids us go, 'tis not ours to murmur no. He that gives the sword and shield chooses too the battlefield, where we are to fight the foe." Our point today is that true, sincere, immediate obedience to the will of God indicates whether one has true faith. Faith and obedience go together. Jesus said, "You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you." That's John 15, 14. Now, there's one more related essential truth to be seen in our text today. Wouldn't it be convenient to agree with this teaching on obedience? And how could you disagree with the importance of obedience? Knowing it doesn't save you, knowing it doesn't keep you saved, but you're supposed to obey. It's an evidence of true faith. You can't possibly be truly saved and have true faith in God and say, "But no thanks, I'm good from here on. I'll do what I want to do." That's ridiculous. Wouldn't it be convenient to agree with this teaching but remain in ignorance as to what specifically is the will of God which we are to obey? Wouldn't that be convenient? "Oh, I didn't know he taught about this. Oh, I didn't know it meant I had to do that. Had to go here, had to say those things, had to do this, not do those stuff." Hear the instruction of a king. Edward VI, the king of England, that'd be in the 16th century, is said to be the kind of man who would attend a worship service. He stood when the word of God was read. He took notes during this time and later studied them with great care. Through the week, he earnestly tried to apply them to his life. That's the kind of serious-minded response to truth God calls for. A single revealed fact, cherished in the heart and acted upon, is more vital to our growth than a head filled with lofty ideas about God. Amen? One step forward in obedience is worth years of study about it. I made an application this week. If you're familiar with 2 Peter chapter 3, I'm going to share that application and then I'll reread what I started with and we're done. 2 Peter chapter 3, we looked at Psalm 75 on Wednesday night prayer service, and that I entitled as a message, "When Things Fall Apart." When your world falls apart. That's what Psalm 75 is about. What do you do when your world falls apart? And there's a New Testament echo of that truth. It's in 2 Peter chapter 3. It is the text which led me away from my profession and to go into the ministry. I started pastoring when I was 37. We heard Mike Gendron speak in the last hour. He was a rocket scientist. You know, people say, "I'm no rocket science." He was a rocket scientist. And he heard and obeyed the gospel when he was 34. Left that and been in this ministry now for over 30 years. But in 2 Peter chapter 3, we read in verse 10 about the day of the Lord, which will come as a thief in the night. in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Now, seeing this, do you see it? That's faith. Seeing this, that all these things shall be dissolved. And the verb there, luo, in the Greek means disconnected, falling into their various individual parts. Like touching something made out of dry sand, you touch it, and boom, it all. Everything. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved. What man or person ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Not what about all those bad guys for which the judgment is coming? Look out here for that group and for this group and these people. It says, no, you examine yourself and ask yourself, what kind of person ought I to be in all holy conduct and character? Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the elements beyond fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. That should provoke me, it should provoke you to practical godliness. And I thought, I am not going to let this verse go until the Lord shows me areas of practical godliness which I have not been doing, but now I will do. Otherwise, what is my faith? What kind of obedience is this? Amen, amen. Just don't tell me how specifically that applies to me. That would be a bogus faith. That would be a charade. Which leads me to where we began. That's where we'll conclude. Again, this story of a pastor in the 1600s who lost 267 of his 350 parishioners, including his own wife, and is facing his own demise, wrote a letter of exhortation to obedience. Of all things, what would you write if you were in this place as the final word of encouragement when you see death coming and you've seen so much death around you? He says, let your dying chaplain recommend this truth to you and your family, that no happiness nor solid comfort can be found in this vale of tears like living a pious life. That's where happiness comes. That's where you get comfort in the midst of everything falling apart. And here's the guideline. Never do anything upon which you dare not first ask the blessing of God upon the success thereof. That means walk close with the Lord and want to long to find a way to obey every impulse, every desire that he has, and see if he doesn't bring you closer and closer and closer in fellowship with him, come what may. I tell you, we need to couple our faith with sincere, actual obedience. Our Father, we pray for grace to understand what is thy will. And if the current contemporary church is drifting farther and farther from the tough stuff of obedience for this reason, that reason, delusion, whatever it might be, may we not do that. What an opportunity to stand apart from a dark world as God manifests himself, that if we keep his commandments, he will disclose himself to us. And the hope of salvation becomes clearer and clearer in our practical lives. Oh, give us a heart for obedience. Give us a longing to reflect what is true about God, so that we will leave everything. We will embrace anything which is the will of God for the glory of God. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.